It's been a great joy, as always, to be here at Thanksgiving for this conference, and a special welcome to those who are joining us this morning for this Thanksgiving Day. It's been a particular joy, too, of course, to have Joan, my wife, with me, as it always is, and an added bonus to have Peter, our third, and Elizabeth, and Callum, one of the grandsons. We got six. One granddaughter. She's all right. So we're thankful for a lovely family. And the supreme joy, of course, of our hearts is that they're with us, united in Christ. We've only got two of our grandchildren, not yet saved. Callum, but he's two. And Joshua Andrew. He's 6 months. And we've decided to give them a week or two to make up their mind. But it's marvelous to know that our four sons are all involved in the ministry worldwide. And we are profoundly thankful to the Lord Jesus for being to them what he is to you and to me, the living God. And we are particularly thankful that their supreme joy is to make their lips available to him so that he can give utterance to his saving word. For Jesus said, he that hears the voice of the Son of God will live. So God's called us all to be life givers. As our lips are made as available to him now to give utterance to his word, as his lips 2,000 years ago were made available to the Father to give to the world the Father's word. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. As the Father sent me, so send I you. With the same resources. Because as I live through the Father, so you're going to live through me. All that my Father has been to me as man, God in the man, I'm as God going to be to you as God in you. How much more can you have than that? And to enter into the good of it is what we have been seen as described in Peter's epistle. Needn't turn to it. We did at the outset of chapter 1. Of the first epistle in chapter 2, desiring the sincere milk of the word, which is good for babies, that you may grow. Grow thereby unto the completeness of your salvation. And the completeness of our salvation is when the Lord Jesus at last has that total, absolute, unchallenged right to be to us all that God had in mind when he created man to be inhabited by his Maker. The creator within the creature. The only one to be congratulated if ever you and I finally are restored to function, normality. And your supreme ambition and mine should be not to wait till the sweet by and by, the then and there, to come to that completeness. Though, as Paul indicated, on the way, we can never claim to have arrived. He says, I haven't fully apprehended that for which I have been apprehended. But he says, forgetting the things which are behind, the successes that might make me proud, the failures that might make me depressed, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul constantly made it abundantly clear that the prize that he coveted most was that final restoration to the image and likeness of God. That he, Christ, to whose image we are conformed, Romans 8:29, might be the firstborn among many brethren, who with him will shine forever. Marvelous. That the purpose of God in creating the souls of men might not be frustrated. That's the gospel. Not getting people out of hell and into heaven, as we've reiterated again and again, because this is the main thrust, but supremely to get God back out of heaven into men. Because that's what it takes to be functional. That's what it takes to be restored to normality. Well, for those again who are joining us today for the first time, although it's Thanksgiving, you're here for the hanging. Did you realize that? There's going to be a hanging on Thanksgiving. Because we've been exploring the book of Esther. I've reminded folks that there's no need to take notes because the book that was earlier published under that title, If I Perish, I Perish, is now available again, but under a new title, The Wrong Man Out and The Right Man In. Derived, of course, from what Paul had to say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, the wrong man out, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Don't get me wrong. Christ lives in me, the right man in. So now to me to live is Christ. And that really is what the book of Esther is all about. A fascinating portrayal of God's redemptive and regenerative purpose. So that all the executive powers of government in your humanity and mine might pass from the flesh to the spirit. So that instead of being Haman-minded, we may become Mordecai-minded. For to be Haman-minded, carnally-minded, is the nature of death. But to be Mordecai-minded, spiritually-minded, that's the very nature of life. Life as God intended life to be. So we're back in the book of Esther. We've seen that Haman, and for good reasons, for we followed his pedigree, represents the flesh, and the Holy Spirit resisted. Bitterly resisted. As it is, alas, in the hearts of the vast majority of mankind. But then something very wonderful happened. Mordecai came into the life of Esther on the basis of adoption, as all who claim cleansing through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus are instantly accepted in the Beloved and receive that which is the mark of their adoption, the Holy Spirit of adoption. Romans 8 and verse 15, and Galatians in chapter 4, verse 5. Adopted into the family. We don't deserve it. But into the full-fledged sonship of the family of God. The Holy Spirit resisted, the Holy Spirit received, whereby we are sealed as the blood-bought property of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit grieved. For Mordecai sits, although he's come into the life of Esther, in sackcloth and ashes. Why? Because the ring on Haman's finger, whereby the king, representing the human soul, vested in him all the final authority so that no man should lift foot or use his hand from the length and the breadth of the kingdom save at Haman's command. In other words, the unregenerate soul sold out to the flesh, only to be abused, misused, and prostituted. With hostility in its heart towards all that represents the divine government, the establishment of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus restored to kingship within your soul and mine. Grieved. Because although Mordecai, the Holy Spirit, beautifully pictured, has come into the life of Esther, picturing the human spirit, Haman still wears the ring and struts around in the human soul and governs human behavior. The ugly works of the flesh still, even in those as described in 3rd chapter 1 Corinthians, who individually and collectively are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but of whom said Paul, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual. Babies on the bottle, born, yes, but you've never grown up. And because the wrong man wears the ring, you give still an ugly display of that old Adamic nature, and nobody would know the difference because you walk like unregenerate man. What a fantastic picture God has given us in this amazing little book. But then last night we saw Mordecai representing the Holy Spirit instructing Esther that through the human spirit, he representing the Holy Spirit might gain access to the human soul. To awaken the soul. To expose sin for what it is. And although reluctant at first because she recognizes that by the law of the Medes and Persians to enter uninvited into the presence of the king is immediate death, says she, 3 days, 3 nights, in her heart, dead to herself, her throne, her beautiful clothes, her luxury, her servants, says she, I'll enter into the presence of the king at the behest of Mordecai that I might plead for my people with whom now I identify myself. And if I perish, I perish. Fantastic. What a moment of truth. For Mordecai had warned her, if you want to preserve yourself, you'll lose that for which you had been brought to this very hour. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And she enters into the presence of the king, unsummoned. Not to be sentenced, already sentenced to death, save he hold out to her the golden scepter. That alone can raise her from the dead. The Holy Spirit resisted, the Holy Spirit received, the Holy Spirit grieved, now the Holy Spirit obeyed. And God takes the consequences for the king held out to her the golden scepter, and as good as dead in her heart, she was alive again. What a marvelous thing. When that moment of truth takes place in your heart and mind, when we come to the place where we're prepared to be identified with the Lord Jesus in his death and then share his resurrection. And regardless of it all its implications, letting God take the consequences. And he always does. The king asks her what she would like, and she invites him and Haman to a banquet. And at the banquet, the king asks what now she would like, and she said, come tomorrow to another banquet. And don't forget to bring Haman with you. It's a funny way, you know, to get the wrong man out. Just feed him. Unless you're going to put arsenic in his porridge. But you see, God's ways are not your ways or my ways. And sometimes we may be baffled at God's instructions because everything she did at the behest of Mordecai, as she had done since he adopted her, as we're told in the second chapter. And of course, Haman, full of conceit and pride, boasts that he alone was allowed to come with the king into the banquet. And not only that, he tells his wife and his friends, I've been invited again tomorrow. And I don't really think that Esther wants the king. I'm the one she's after. I'm her blue-eyed boy. That's the flesh, stinking pride, hateful conceit, self-centeredness, hostility still to God's people and God's laws. But capitalizing upon every opportunity to enrich his own reputation, his own of himself. But he said, one thing still disturbs me, robs me of the full joy of being so popular. All this avails me nothing. 13th verse, 5th chapter. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, the one who we're told in chapter 3 refuses to bow in the presence of Haman for the flesh opposes the spirit, but the Holy Spirit opposes the flesh and refuses to bow. That's the stamp and mark of those who are full of the Holy Ghost. Because God in them stands upright in a wicked world. That kowtows to the flesh and human pride. So Zeresh, his wife and all his friends, verse 14, said to him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. So that before the banquet to which you've been invited with the king, he'll swing. And then all your troubles are over. And you will reign unchallenged. Further to pervert this nation and corrupt it. According to your own laws, but not God's. So there's a crisis. You see, before ever Haman and the king attend the second banquet, they've devised this evil, murderous plot whereby Mordecai will hang before they arrive. And the question, of course, that left us hanging in the air last evening when we concluded was, who's going to hang? Well, God has a marvelous sense of humor. Have you ever discovered that? As our creator, that's why he created us with a sense of humor. Because if God himself didn't have a sense of humor, he wouldn't have created us with a sense of humor. And by and large, as I've told folks many times, if he hadn't had a sense of humor, he wouldn't have created some of us. It takes a God with a sense of humor. I mean, just look around. This looked like... Things had gone wrong. You know, God's plans had gone astray. Mordecai's going to hang before ever Esther can expose the enemy. But that night, the king ate too much cheese before he went to bed. It doesn't say that in King James. But I like to read between the lines. On that night, verse 1 of chapter 6, could not the king sleep? He tossed and he turned, he counted sheep. He did all the things that he knew to try to induce drowsiness, but without success. He couldn't sleep. A restless soul. But that was the awakening of the soul. Restless. Ever come across a restless soul? Robbed of sleep, tosses and turns, tries every human device to bring on drowsiness, to try and forget the circumstances in which they find themselves enmeshed, or battling with their own lives, their inability, their sense of hopelessness in trying to live the Christian life. Restless soul, unable to sleep, haunts you. I remember I was at Moe Ranch, not too far from here, where I've been once or twice with the CBMC, Christian Business Men's Committee Family Conference. And the time before last, I was there again this year at Moe Ranch, but the time before that, I had only just arrived and gone to the dining room for the evening meal that was offered for those who are arriving that day of registration. And a lady came up to me and she was mad. Right up to my table, looked me straight in the face, and she said, I'm sick and tired of the Christian life. I said, great. Because that's the moment of truth. I said, I'm delighted to hear it. Because it's quite obvious you haven't yet discovered the Christian life. Well, she was madder than ever. Stalked off And next day, a lady came to me. You know the lady that came up to you and talked to you at the table, and you told her that you were delighted that she was sick and tired of the Christian life? Well, she's been crying ever since. Hardly stops, weeping. I said, great. Hope she has a bad night. And she did. Man. Oh, I get excited when somebody comes like that. That's how Louis Palau came to me when he was a student in Multnomah School of the Bible. Fit to quit. I said, great. There's only one thing I can suggest. You quit. And he did. That's why today he has a ministry around the world. And he reminded us of that in a letter he wrote on our golden anniversary just 3 years ago. Well, sure enough, that woman, she had a terrible time. Until at last, on the last day of the conference, she came to me with a face like the rising sun and thanked me. She said, I've rediscovered Jesus. Now I know what it means to be a Christian. Of course. All she needed to discover was what the Christian life really is. Not her vain endeavors to be like Jesus and do her best and sweat it out for God and keep him in business. What an exercise in futility. But the flesh, the carnal mind, will encourage you so to do at any time. He'll capitalize upon your affection for Jesus, your sentimental relationship, your emotions. He'll capitalize upon that the whole time, as he did that of Peter's, when Peter stood between Christ and his cross, tried to protect him from what he thought was his own stubbornness, and said, not so, Lord, that cannot, must not, will not happen to you. And the devil laughed his head off, but Jesus rebuked Satan, said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're manipulating this man. He has a genuine love for me and affection, but you're capitalizing upon his sentiment, his emotions, so that you're hostile to God's purpose, even in his assumed defense of his Savior. Sad, isn't it, that the devil can do that with us? Well, the king had a bad night. So frustrated was he in his attempt to get to sleep that finally he called one of his servants and he said, bring the book. And they brought the book and read it before the king. You know, that's marvelous when somebody, an awakened soul, finally in sheer despair says, bring the book. What's the best book to bring? The Bible. God's Word. And they read the book. And what do you think he discovered? That there was somebody whose love and loyalty had been unrequited. It was found written in verse 2 of chapter 6 that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. The story is very briefly recorded for us in the second chapter. Just glance at it. This is what fascinates me about God's word. It doesn't overlook the detail, but never read it in a hurry. It says in verse 21 of the second chapter, in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were angry, and they sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. Murder in their hearts. They were going to assassinate him. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who taught it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. Mordecai, you see, is the beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit, preempted the strike, because God had better plans for the king than to die at the hands of assassins. Maybe God has bigger plans than you ever dreamed, as yet unveiled, and which you have yet to discover. When inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And when he called for the book, he discovered that somebody had saved his life. And the king said, "What honor, what dignity hath been done to Mordecai?" Verse 3, "For this, who intervened, saved me from the hands of assassins who would have destroyed me. How have I rewarded him?" And said they, his servants that ministered to him, "Nothing. Nothing. You've lived till then, since then, as though you couldn't care less." And the king was filled with shame. See, that's the beginning of the awakening of the soul, when the Holy Spirit, through the book, awakens our consciousness to the fact that long, long ago, a little baby boy was born in Bethlehem, sent by the Father, who came and walked this earth and intervened in the history of a fallen race of fallen men, that those who believe on him might not perish, but be restored to life and restored to function. But the vast majority of those for whom he died and whom he loves so much couldn't care less. What's been done for him? Nothing. The king said, "Who's in the court? This has got to be put right at once." The awakened soul gets in a hurry. "Who's in the court? I want somebody right now with authority to reward this man for what he did to me, saved me from death." This is where God's sense of humor came in. "Who's in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai. Isn't that lovely? I mean, that's magnificent. Nobody could think that up but God. To hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So you see, while the king is an awakened soul, tossing this way and that, and finding in the book that somebody had saved his life, wanted to reward him and requite his love, Haman came in to hang him. Fantastic. The king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And immediately the king said, "I couldn't find a better man than that. I trust him implicitly. He'll do the job fantastically." And he said, "Bring him in." And he was brought in. "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" What was the first thought in the heart of Haman for the conceited individual that he was? Who would the king wish to honor more than myself? it's a fantastic story. "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" Because he was the only person that he knew alive on earth at that time. Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" And he can just fancy himself on the king's horse, arrayed in the king's raiment. He really went to town. And the king said to Haman, "Make haste. Take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai, the Jew." Can you imagine the look on his face? "Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." So what do you think Haman did? Blow his top? Lose his temper? The flesh is far too subtle for that. What he was saying in his own heart was this: if the king has discovered who Mordecai is. In all probability, it won't be long before he discovers who I am. How can I prevent the king from getting to know the truth about me? That's what the flesh will always do. It'll simulate righteousness. I've got to demonstrate that I can do in the flesh what anybody else can do in the spirit. That's the carnal church. All this stuff and nonsense about being indwelt by the risen Christ, the saving life of Jesus. Don't you know the kind of committees we've got? Don't you know the business acumen that's vested in this church family? Don't you realize that the pastor we've got has got 3 PhDs? We can do in the flesh any day what these pious people think they can only do in the spirit. That's Haman. You've got to make noise. You've got to raise dust. You've got to draw attention to yourself. The popular expression is self-realization, Selbstverwirklichung, polishing your own image, selling yourself to the world as somebody who can when God says you're just the one who can't. Because without me you can do nothing. So Haman was smart enough to do as he was told. You'll discover that Haman is prepared even to honor Mordecai if that is the price of survival. And one of the greatest exhibitions that you see in the church today of carnality is those who speak most about the Holy Spirit. Constantly drawing attention to themselves with noise and performance. But there's still murder in Haman's heart. The flesh will threaten, sweat, strut, domineer, plot, creep, beg, plead, sob, whatever the situation demands. If only the flesh can survive. In the name of Jesus. So then took Haman the apparel and the horse arrayed Mordecai, brought him on the horseback through the street to the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And anybody might have imagined that Haman becomes a devoted follower of Mordecai. But you can forget it, for there's still murder in his heart. Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. Haman told Zeresh, the queen, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeresh, his wife, to him, real comforting words. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, God's seed, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. That was good news. They said, you're through. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. And Haman did not succeed in his murderous plot, and Mordecai did not swing. King and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. Verse 1 of chapter 7, the king said again to Esther on the second day, what is your petition, Queen Esther? You have invited us to this second banquet so that you would tell me now what you really want. Expose your need. What is your request? And it shall be performed, even under the half of the kingdom. And said Esther the queen, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, request that if it please the king, let my life be given me. at my petition and my people and my request. For we're sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. And the king was mad. The king Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther, "Who is he? Where is he that durst prevail in his heart to do so?" And beads of sweat on the brow of Haman, white as a sheet, stood trembling in his shoes. And Esther said, pointing at him, "The adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman." And Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And so Esther, instructed by Mordecai, implements her responsibility to expose to the soul, the king, the wickedness of that which till now has worn the ring and governed and destroyed and perverted and corrupted the nation in defiance of God's law. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his anger, went into the palace garden. Haman stood up to make requests for his life to Esther, flung himself at her feet and pleaded and begged and sobbed for survival. Flesh lowers to that once it's been exposed at God's command by the Holy Spirit. Seated afresh now as a regenerate Christian within the human spirit, that he from there might gain access to the human soul and expose the wickedness of that which has dominated the show, the carnal mind and the ugly works of the flesh in greed and lust and pride and hate and lasciviousness and drunkenness and drug addiction, murder and war. He saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. The king, verse 8, returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet. Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was, and said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" And at that word, as it went out to the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, on which he was going to hang him, whom you now delight to honor." Mordecai, who spoke good for the kings, saved your life. King said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. For the Lord Jesus, you see, the incarnate word through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil. He killed death dead. And took with him on that cross all that epitomizes the carnal mind, filled with hate and hostility to a holy God and God's holy people. And the king's anger was appeased. The hanging. God's plan didn't go astray. It was dead on schedule. As those who cried around that rugged Roman gallows, "Away with him, crucify him, fill our stomachs, yes, heal our aches and pains any day, but reign over us, never. The flesh must always wear the ring." Looked as though everything had gone wrong. That's why Peter tried to stand between Christ and the cross. That's why when the shepherd was smitten, the shepherd said, fled and let him die alone. Disaster in the eyes of men, but triumph. For this was the death of which he spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration that he must accomplish at Jerusalem. The accomplishment of death. Marvelous. For God raised him from the dead. And he's alive again. And we've just celebrated what he did then until he comes to be vindicated in his deity. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. On that day, verse 1 of chapter 8, did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. For Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told the king what he was unto her. This is the enlightenment of the human soul when we finally discover who it is that has come to take up residence, not at first within our hearts, but within our spirits. For it's through the human spirit, the Holy Spirit restored to that place fashioned in our humanity for God's inhabitation. It's through the human spirit, the Holy Spirit finally reaches the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will, and governs behavior. Previously prostituted, abused, misused by the flesh. And what happened? The king, verse 2, took off his ring, which he'd given to Haman and taken from him, and put it on Mordecai's finger. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Who is now vested with all the executive powers of government? Haman? No, if any man be in Christ and Christ be in him, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. That's why by their behavior you can discover those who call themselves Christians. Who in them is wearing the ring? By their fruits you'll know them. Because if they're baby Christians like those in Corinth, they'll still give an ugly display, the old Adamic nature of Haman still wearing the ring, and the Holy Spirit will still be grieved. Who's wearing the ring in your life? Still on the bottle? Or are you growing up having desired in those early days of new birth the sincere milk of the word that you might grow unto the completeness of salvation? Who's wearing the ring? The world will know. Your family will know. Your kids will know. Your workmates will know. Your fellow students will know. Neighbors down the road will know. They'll know. Who's wearing the ring? By the way you behave. Of course. Either the fruits of his indwelling Holy Spirit or the works of the flesh still, even though you're regenerate and on the way to heaven. But if Haman wears the ring till then, you'll stand in a heap of ashes, saved as by fire, all gone up in smoke at the end of a wasted life. Esther pleaded with the king, as she continued so to do, because he held out to her again the golden scepter. Verse 4. Please put away the mischief and reverse the letters. Verse 3 and verse 5. And the king was pleased to put away the mischief and reverse the letters. Now, not what Haman said, but what Mordecai, middle of verse 9, commanded unto the Jews, but still sealed with the king's ring. What was the result? Thanksgiving. Fantastic. They had a fantastic Thanksgiving day. Let's just quickly glance, because we've only got a moment or two. Look at the 15th verse of that 8th chapter. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan, that once was perplexed. Last verse of the 3rd chapter. Rejoiced and was glad. That's what happens to the human soul when Mordecai wears the ring. and the executive powers of government are vested in the one who represents the Lord Jesus as God in you, as he represented then the Father as God in the Son. They rejoiced and were glad. Not confused and perplexed. The Jews had light, gladness, joy, honor in every province, in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, to reverse the letters and banish the mischief. There was a feast, a good day, thanksgiving. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Up till then they were despised, this people whom Haman hated. This is evangelism. When they saw what had happened to God's people, they said, we're going to be Jews. Is that the impact you make upon your fellow human being? Boy, said, that's what it means to be a Christian. I'm first in line. Dad, if being born again has made you the kind of dad you are, Mom, if you're the kind of mother you are because you're saved, I can't wait till I'm born again and Christ has saved me too. That's evangelism. Do you know that? This is real evangelism. They didn't need some bigwig to come along and enhance his own reputation and give the world, you know, another multi-million dollar show business. It rubbed off. People flocked to become Jews. Don't you think it's time that Christ was so evident in your life and mine by the behavior of those who claim to be redeemed, indwelt by the Creator God, shining with his glory, that folks crowd in to find out from you what it is that makes you tick? That's evangelism. This runs through the whole of these next chapters. We don't really have time to examine it in great detail, but Mordecai, verse 4 of chapter 9, was great in the king's house. His fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. He was gaining increasing ascendancy to the tiniest village, to the king's provinces and the cities. Verse 10, the villages and the towns, everywhere to the length and breadth of the land. Everybody knew there'd been a change of government. Gladness, verse 10, a good day, thanksgiving, same verse. Joy, verse 22, a good day. Because you see, their sorrow had been turned to joy. Verse 22. So something's happened in the land. Because somebody else is wearing the ring. And the evidence of that is unspeakable joy and full of glory, as Peter puts it in the first chapter of his first epistle. But I want you to notice this. Have they got a new king? No. It's the same King Ahasuerus. Because that represents the human soul. And when you're regenerate, when the Holy Spirit, having invaded the human spirit, finally gains access to the human soul and establishes the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in your life, it doesn't give you a new soul. It's the same soul, same personality, same mind, same emotion, same will. Just under new government. Never try to be somebody else. Never try to ape somebody else because you think they're a spiritual giant. Just be yourself. But let Mordecai wear the ring. You see, the Bible says there's a self you are to repudiate. The Lord Jesus said you've got to die to yourself. That's the self you repudiate. What self do you repudiate? The self that is governed by Haman, wearing the ring. But the Lord Jesus also said you've got to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So there's a love to be rejected and love to be, and a self to be loved. What's the self you can love? The self that you become when Mordecai is wearing the ring. The self you repudiate, you see, is the self that sin makes of you. The self that you love is the self that Christ makes of you. That's why you can love your neighbor as yourself. He may be a hopeless wretch. You can't stand his presence. Irritates you beyond degree. Lying may be in the gutter, but you can love him as you love yourself, because the only self you have the right to love is the self that Christ has made of you. And if you can love yourself that way, you can love him for what Christ is going to make of him or her. Not for what he is or it. God didn't love Saul of Tarsus for what he was, archenemy of the early church, persecuting God's people and consenting to Stephen. God didn't love him for that, but he's a friend of mine. I love him for what I'm going to make him when he becomes no longer Saul of Tarsus, but Paul the Apostle. There's not one of us here doesn't have a soul that you can't love, so long as the right man's wearing the ring. The wrong man out, and the right man in. That's important to recognize. Oh, but you say, hey, man's been hanged, but I still have problems. I still have problems with his family. Yeah, you're right. That's why the Bible says here in this wonderful book, he had how many sons? 10. Just because Haman hangs, don't imagine that you're not going to be troubled by relatives. So what happened to the 10 sons? Look at it. The queen said to Esther, the king said to Esther, the queen, anything else you want? What's your petition? And it shall be granted. And said she, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also, according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. You see, there's no climactic experience where once and for all sin is eradicated because the flesh hangs on a cross. Reckon yourself one day at a time. And every time one of the relatives appears, get him on the cross. Do you know how many sons Haman's 10 sons had? Each of the 10 sons had 10 sons. Sure, you'll be busy for the rest of your days until Jesus comes. Getting them hanged. But remember, there's only one who can hang them. Esther had to die to her own ability to hang Haman. She allowed Mordecai to take care of that, even though she didn't understand how he was going to do it. Had to feed the beast. You can't crucify yourself. It's the one way you can't commit suicide. You will get one hand you can't nail to the cross. That's embarrassing. Here you are, waving a hand. I'm crucifying myself, and you don't know what to do with the hand because there's no other hand to crucify it. That's an exercise in futility. Reckon yourself by faith. Identify yourself with the one who took you with him into the place of death, that you might now be married to another, even to him who is risen from the dead. You see, it isn't some climactic experience you need. It's a disposition on your part, a relationship whereby he is in you and you are in him, and he's the only one wearing the ring by your moral consent who can keep Haman and all his relatives on the cross. All you have to do in every situation is look into his face and say, I can't handle this, Lord Jesus. But you can. Thanks. But it will demand your moral option. Here's the last thing. Look at chapter 10. Last chapter. Mordecai the Jew, verse 3, was next unto the king, Ahasuerus. Great among the Jews, accepted of the multitude and of the brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, speaking peace to all his seed. That's the gracious ministry of God the Holy Spirit and those who will allow him to wear the ring in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. A disposition that constantly reckons not with your own resources to do the job on his behalf, but let him demonstrate that God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. But what did it say? Next. Next, under the, that's important. Because God created us as moral beings with the moral capacity to choose. And he never, ever violates that capacity to choose. He never compels you to become a Christian, nor can he compel you to walk in the Spirit. It demands of you for every step you take a moral option. In every situation, threat, promise, opportunity, or responsibility, to recognize honestly, Lord Jesus, I can't. Only you can. I realize that you've given me a moral option, and unless I exercise that option in your favor, you won't compel me. But I want you to know, Lord Jesus, I vacate. And you occupy. That's walking in the Spirit. It's not some climactic emotional experience once and for all. It's a disposition, an attitude, whereby you maintain true repentance, recognizing you can't and only He can. And so, for every moment of every day, every situation into which every new step takes you, you make sure that He alone is wearing the ring. Same King Ahasuerus, but there's been a change of heart. Because, you see, in the wearing of the ring, there's been a change of hands. Isn't that simple? So gloriously simple. An exchange of nature, becoming partakers of the divine nature. And there's always a change of heart when the ring changes hands. Who's wearing the ring? Have you capitulated to Haman? Are you bowing with the crowd, overwhelmed by peer pressure? Or are you standing upright in a wicked world and a permissive society? Because there's somebody within you who wears the ring, who refuses to bow. That's what Bible school's all about. We're only ambitious that when you who are students here leave, you'll leave with somebody on the inside, the right one, wearing the ring. Then you will be on your way to the completeness of your salvation. That God's purpose in creating the souls of men in you might not be frustrated, but that you enter in the full predestination of the option that you exercised when you received Christ as your Redeemer to be conformed to His image and His perfect likeness. The firstborn among many brethren. Man, that was thanksgiving. Let's pray. Loving Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for the Holy Spirit who instructs us, who wrote it, and who knows what He meant by what He had to say. Grant that we may be receptive. And grant that each one of us may celebrate truly that day when by our own moral consent we allow you to put Him on the gallows, who then misguidedly put you on the gallows. That you, through death, might destroy him that had the power of death, bruising Satan's head, who bruised your heel. Grant that each one of us, no matter where we come from, what family, church family we represent, homes from which we've come, students here or guests, may know what it is for the city to rejoice. Because the ring is on the right finger and with the right to reign. Dear Lord, thank you. In your own precious, precious name. Amen.